If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to grab one out of the pew there in front of you. You'll want to follow along with us in Judges chapter 10 this morning. This past Tuesday, we celebrated 506 years from the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses up to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany, effectively changing the course of history in the Western world as we know it. This past week, I had the opportunity to give a few lectures on the Protestant Reformation, and one of the themes that we tried to trace out was encouraging people to realize just how different your life is today because of that one act of obedience and dangerous defiance of the cultural norms that Luther did. It wasn't all him, to be sure, but because of that, it lit the fuse on something that would change the face of the world. But some years prior to that moment, Luther had gotten himself into a terrible life-threatening situation. He was on his way back to law school one night, still not a believer at this point, unsettled conscience, knew that he stood condemned before a holy and righteous God, but had no idea what to do about it. And in the middle of this storm that came up out of nowhere, he almost got struck by lightning. So he cried out to not God, but St. Anne, and said, "St. Anne, save me, and if you do, I will become a monk." Well, we know that he didn't die in the storm, so he became a monk, and that's what led to his trying to alleviate and absolve his guilty conscience in a lot of different ways, a long list of different ways. He would persist in spiritual death for years before God would ultimately change his heart. And his spiritual desperation would take a long time to reach rock bottom. He would try to make himself right before God through penance, through prayers, through personal discipline, and through a whole host of other approaches that never seemed to work. It's told that one time he went to Rome and climbed a set of stairs, stone steps, on his knees, praying every stair step. And when he got to the top, he looked back down them, stood up, and he said, "Well, I hope that worked." Luther would starve himself at night just to mortify his flesh. When the average monk in his order would wake up at 1 or 2 in the morning to begin their day in prayer, he would wake up hours earlier, depriving himself of rest, thinking, "Maybe that will make me right before God." And then he came to truly understand that salvation is by grace through faith. And his life was different forever. But it took him a long time to get there. And you know, there's something to be said about that. Sometimes spiritual rock bottom takes us a long time to get to. In the case of our text this morning, it took the Israelites 18 years before they finally cried out to the Lord. But that is not 18 years of not crying out to someone. As we'll see in our text, they cried out to their pantheon, of which Yahweh was decidedly not one of them. So if you would, please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. We're planning to cover Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 this morning. This is the Word of God. "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your beauty in it. Lord, Father, may we not look for ourselves in this text. May we see what you are doing and what it tells us about your greatness. Lord, I pray that you would show us Christ. Amaze us with his magnificence, his grandeur, his beauty. And may we walk from this place, Lord, marveling at how great you are. We thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So this portion of Judges that we're in this morning, it really serves as a scene setter, if you will. It's telling you the context from which the next two major judges will emerge from. Of course, we're talking there about the judges Jephthah and then that well-known strongman, Samson. We'll meet Jephthah formally next week and spend a couple of weeks with him, and then we'll come to Samson likely after our break for Advent. Now, we need to be reminded about all of these men. Jephthah, Samson, Gideon, Barak, all of these men, they get mentioned in that Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews 11:32. All of these judges are mentioned. Yet we've been clear about it all along. None of these men were very savory characters in the slightest. Gideon was terrifyingly frightful man. He was wishy-washy at best. He was self-centered. He was weak. He wanted to steal glory from God. Then we have Barak, who was weak-kneed and scared to go out to war when God had made promise to him that he was going to give him the people. And we'll see as we learn about Jephthah and Samson that they too are no poster boys of morality. But that's still not the point of Hebrews 11. When it lists that what we call hall of faith, it's not saying set your eyes on those who have trusted in God, because we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it goes on to tell us, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Scripture never says set your eyes on Abraham or Moses or David. It says to set your eyes on Christ. So the text is not saying, look to these men as examples for how you ought to live, but rather it's saying, look to whom these men look to, God himself. But we begin with a brief word on two minor judges. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here on Tola and Jair, because I sincerely do hope to, in the coming weeks, we'll do one message on all six minor judges. Some of these judges, you know, have one verse on them. We have Shamgar, who killed 1,000 Philistines. Right? We have all these judges who, they get one line in Scripture, and sometimes we think, well, they're unimportant. They don't have that much of an influence, but I don't believe that's the case. It's just that the writer can't give you a long, detailed narrative on every single one, and God didn't inspire it that way. But he told us about them with reason, so we will look at those six men in time. But I believe it's sufficient to say that just because not much ink has been spilled on the minor judges does not mean that the minor judges are minor in their importance and effect. So, between the two of these judges, Tola and Jair, they judged Israel for nearly 50 years, longer than Gideon, longer than Abimelech, longer than Barak, longer than Jephthah. These men served Israel for quite some time. And then we look at verse 1, it says, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, the man of Issachar. Well, it's actually been suggested that by the grammar that you find there in that text, that Tola was actually serving as a deliverer of Israel from Abimelech. Imagine that, a deliverance from a supposed deliverer. We now have Israelites delivering Israelites from Israelites. We've really come quite a long way since Judges 1, when the people are coming to the Lord right off the bat and inquiring from him what they should do. Now we have the people fighting the people, and God is having to raise up unsavory characters from amongst them to be able to rescue them. We really have fallen far. And then there's this lavish living of Jair the Gileadite. Notice the description of him in verse 4. It says he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. Now, this is not just a cultural norm here. We read these things and we're like, what? Why is that important? And we think, oh, that just must be what they did in the culture. No, this is not a cultural norm. This is a picture of cultural opulence and ease. Comfort is the word here in the text. The people of Israel are now so comfortable that this relatively no-name judge from Gilead can have the time to have 30 sons on 30 donkeys, and they have 30 cities, and things are going well. And they're comfortable in this time period. Franklin Roosevelt is credited with having said, "A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor." And the same thing we could say is true about easy and opulent and comfortable times. Comfort and opulence rarely lend themselves to the production of a robust faith where we are trusting God. Have you ever noticed that? That in comfortable seasons in our life, it's all too easy for faith to become more like a Hobby Lobby board sign with quaint sayings. Just trust God, right? Live, laugh, and love. That's all we got to do. That's what was going on in Israel at this time. There wasn't a significant trial in their eyes, so they lived in comfort, and faith became futile and largely forgotten. But once you bring yourselves into trial, that's when you begin to see the quality and steadfastness of your faith. This is why James commands believers in James chapter 1, verse 2, to count it all joy, to consider it all joy, to reckon it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because he knows that when we do that, the Lord is testing us, and he's producing in us steadfastness. He's growing us in our maturity. Because it's in brokenness that the Lord is going to use suffering and brokenness to grow us and to test us and to strengthen our faith. And that's exactly where he's now got the people of Israel, in a place of brokenness we see. But comfort for them is not going to lead them. This comfort that led them into this disregard for God does not lead them right away into repentance. But we do see the chaos comes right on its heels. Look at verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now we come into, after nearly 50-year period here of two judges, we come into this period of extended rebellion, and we see the reward that they reap for that. One writer considered verse 6 to be the most detailed description of apostasy yet in the book. Because you see that verse 6 continues from where I stopped. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. By this point in the book, we're used to seeing Israel turn and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. By this point in the book, we're still altogether used to Israel serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And this is largely why, if you go back into the book of Joshua, why God told the earlier generations to cleanse the land of Canaan, to cleanse the promised land. Why? Because when they came in, there was largely two options on the table. You either destroy Canaan or you're destroyed by Canaan. And evidently, they chose the latter time and time again. And while we're used to the normal apostasy of turning from the Lord, or not simply turning from the Lord, but just adding on more things, this is new. This one is different. They didn't just get worse, they got seven times worse. You notice in verse 6 that it lists off seven different false gods: the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. We have seven different gods mentioned there in this text, of which Yahweh was not one of them. They went and got a whole new pantheon, and they pushed him out. In the former days, they would simply add the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They would say, you know what, we'll stick with the Canaanite gods, but we'll keep Yahweh here too, and we'll just blend it all together. There's a word for that. We call this syncretism, where they have God, and they say, you know what, we're going to worship God, but then we're also going to bring in the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and we're going to blend it all together. We're going to try to make the worship of Yahweh look like the worship of the Canaanite Baals and Ashtaroth. And this thinking is not just Israelite. This thinking plagues churches to this very day. We take worldly thinking and worldly approaches, and we baptize them in just enough spirituality, slap the name Jesus on it, find an out-of-context verse, and bam! We've got syncretistic churches all over the place. But not this time. This time syncretism was not going to be the word. All-out abandonment and apostasy was. This is a thorough rebellion. Much like a speed demon behind the wheel of a fast car, the Israelites wanted to see how fast this idolatry thing could go. And so they put the pedal to the metal. And not content with the false gods of Canaan, they went outside the borders and they went and got some really rough gods. These gods were vicious. You see there, it says the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites. Those particular gods were going to be Molech and Milcom. And these gods were vicious. The way that they were typically worshipped was through child sacrifice. And this became the norm in Israel throughout this time. So things we can say from very first part of verse 6 is that they weren't on the up and up for Israel, but that would soon come home to roost. So now you've gotten a picture in verse 6, an extended picture of their rebellion. But look at the rewards for it. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. We read those discomforting words there, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why is that so uncomfortable for us to hear? Why is it so uncomfortable for us to entertain the thought that God could be angered? I believe it's uncomfortable because we've often worked overtime in our culture to try and to domesticate the God of the Bible. We've often worked hard and bent over backwards to try to make God sound palatable to a culture who doesn't like the thought of someone having authority over them. And yet we find here that God can be angered. Don't talk about wrath because people don't want to hear about that. Don't talk about judgment because people don't want to feel judged. Don't talk about sin because no one wants to know they're wrong. And yet, Scripture talks about all of those things. Friends, if we fail to talk about wrath and judgment and sin, then we have emptied the cross of all of its significance. We empty the cross of all of its significance and importance. Why? Because Jesus did not die on the cross to give you warm fuzzies. He did not die on the cross to get you to feel a certain way. He didn't die on the cross just to give you a great example. He died on the cross because you stood condemned before a holy and righteous God, and there was nothing on the face of this earth that you or I could do to fix that situation. We stood condemned, and we stood as the just recipients of God's holy and immediate wrath, but God, in his grace, waited. He sent Christ, and now he, in kindness, waits to pour out his wrath on the world, on those who reject him. God sent Christ to die because God hated your sin and mine. And we stood in danger of judgment and wrath. But, we know those familiar words of Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. This is why we see here those uncomfortable words, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and we have to understand that outside of Christ, the anger of God rests on you. It's not comfortable to hear that there is one who is sovereign and righteous and just and good and consistent and outside of saving faith in the way that he has made for us to be brought nigh to him, outside of that, his anger and his wrath rests on us. But inside of Christ, when we place our faith in Christ, we have that glorious promise of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what did God do in his anger? We see that he sold them, verse 7, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. We see now the reward for rebellion. The New Testament counterpart to this could just as well be Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived, it says there. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If we sow to rebellion, if we sow to chaos, if we continue to persist in our sin, we ought not be surprised when we inherit the fruit of our way. God does not stand idly by and watch rebellion forever. He is kind, he is patient, he is long-suffering, but he is not passive. And we see that time and time again throughout Scripture. And what's even crazier is that once they are now receiving the fruit of their rebellion, look on at verse 8. They crushed and oppressed the people of Israel for that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So they're not only losing ground on one side of the Jordan, they're losing ground on the other side of the Jordan, and they tolerate this for 18 years. The last time that they were under this oppression, it only took them 7 years to get to repentance. You see, again, that the thought of repentance sometimes is so difficult to bring us to because we enjoy the misery of our sin. The misery of our sin sometimes is far more comforting in our sin-hardened mind than the thought of repentance is. And this is where we have to come back again to the theme of God's severe mercies in our lives. Where God, in his severe mercy for the people of Israel, he sells them over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And we're going to see Philistine oppression for the next few hundred years, all the way up through David. We're going to see the Philistines continuing to give problem after problem after problem. But it's God, in his severe mercies, who allows this to happen. And it was for their good. So it leads me to think, how often, believers, are we willing to thank God for his suffering that he's allowed into our lives? How often are we willing to say, God, thank you for how you're using that painful circumstance? As hard as it may be, as we come up on Thanksgiving, I wonder if we could be thankful for the times that God has allowed us to be miserable. That God has allowed us to be miserable as we persist in rebellion. Or as God has allowed us to be miserable because we see that others are persisting in rebellion and we don't try to pull them away from it. We need to remember that God does not waste anything in our lives, brothers and sisters. That he will use even our suffering, even our misery, to draw us closer to him. And we can be thankful for those things. Well, how does Israel respond to this severe mercy? How do they respond to their misery? Well, it's a hopeful response. You see here in verse 10 that they are now seeing at the end of 18 years, they've let go of the rope and they said, okay, we know what to do. Verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Oh my goodness. Here we have something that seems nigh impossible in our culture today. Even, dare I say, in many circles of believers. We have a clear admission of sin. Look at that verse again. We have sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. They don't equivocate. They don't blame shift. They don't minimize. They don't bring anybody else into the story. They simply say, we sinned. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you now, I don't believe that what you're seeing in verse 10 is genuine, heartfelt repentance. Not yet, at least. But how refreshing is it just to see somebody own up to their own faults? How refreshing is it to see somebody not try to pull somebody else and say, Lord, we sinned, but it was because those people kept doing this, this, and that. I know that I did this and this and this, but it was because of this. But they said, full stop, you know what, we sinned. We messed up. We abandoned God. God did not abandon us. It's been pointed out by numerous scholars that this is the first time in the book of Judges that the Israelites own up to sin. Oh, they've owned up to misery. They've owned up to rebellion. They've owned up to all kinds of, but this is the first time we find the Israelites saying, we sinned. We missed the mark. We ran away. It's our fault that we're here. I remember very clearly having a conversation with a sister in Christ once and being called out for sin issues in their life. She had all sorts of excuses as to why this could happen. I know that what I did was wrong, but this was the circumstance, and this is what they said, and this is what they did. Only problem is that circumstance, what they said and what they did, won't stand before the judgment seat of God beside you. She will. She will. Can we, without reservation, without equivocation, without trying to pull others into it, can we admit our own faults? Can we say, I was wrong. I failed. And that be the end of it. Can we do that? Why is that so painful to do? Because it's damaging to our pride. It means to say that not the world needs a Savior, but I need a Savior. It's easy for me to say, I messed up, but that's because this, and this. Because then I don't need the Savior as bad as the person who just messed up. Right? Friends, when we rest in the hope of the gospel, when we rest in the hope of the gospel that we who were enemies of God, that we who were imperfect and incapable of making ourselves right before Him, when we can simply rest in that message that not just they are sinners, but that I am a sinner, when we rest securely in that message, we have the freedom to say, I've sinned. I messed up. Full stop. We can come to a genuine and humble admission of our fault when we rest in the fact that God has made a way for forgiveness. And it ain't you and it ain't me, it's Christ. And we find here a genuine admission, but it still falls short of genuine repentance. We see that God has heard this song and dance before. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you from out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Could you imagine hearing that horrifying statement at the end of that? I mean, the Israelites, here they're hearing the voice of God directly. And the last thing they hear him say to them is, I will not save you anymore. I'm done. I've had enough. If you go back in time from this moment here in Judges 10, if you go back to Sinai where the people, they hear the voice of God. And what do they say? It's enough. We don't want to hear his voice because he's too pure and holy and will die. So they send Moses up the mountain. But now they hear the voice of God and it's not him coming and saying, let's make a covenant together. Let's be in relationship together. They hear God saying, you have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. I'm done. What a horrifying statement that they're hearing here. And in verse 6, you saw that the Israelites didn't just abandon God, they abandoned him with gusto, and they got seven new gods. And what does God say in his response to the Israelites in verse 11 and 12? He lists off seven nations that he delivered them from, many of which they have now adopted their gods. God says to them, listen, the people that I've delivered you from are the ones that you keep running back to and saying, please, we want to be yours. We want to serve you. And so God says to them there in verse 14, after saying, therefore I will save you no more, he says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. What we find in verse 14 is a little bit of divine sarcasm. It's a little bit of God saying here, do you want to taste the medicine that you keep running back to? Elijah more than likely has that very statement in his mind in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember what happens there in 1 Kings 18? The prophets of Baal, there's 400 of them on top of Mount Carmel, and they say, we're going to have a battle of the gods. Baal's going to send fire down from heaven, and then Elijah says, okay, I'll ask Yahweh to do the same. He says, but I'll up the ante, and I'll pour tons of water on my altar. You guys can have dry wood. Well, after a while, the prophets of Baal still couldn't get any fire on their dry wood. So what does Elijah say? 1 Kings 18:27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. After that, in verse 28, you see the Philistines, it says the prophets of Baal are like, yeah, let's get louder. So they do that for hours and hours on end, and they fail miserably. Well, God says to the Israelites here, he's like, go, call out to the gods whom you've served, right? But they know these gods won't work. They hear that out of the Lord's mouth, and immediately they know this won't work. Besides, they put up with this nonsense for 18 years. They've been calling out to these gods for all that time and seen nothing happen. Why? Because it's easy to have a God that won't put any restrictions on you. It's easy to have a God that doesn't have any authority over you. It's easy to have a God that doesn't say, don't do that, than it is to have one who says no. But we know that those gods who don't have authority don't have power because they're not real. They're not real. So we come again to another pass at repentance in verse 15. It says there, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. I love to read it. We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us from this day. Maybe, just maybe, this time we see real, genuine repentance. Why? Because verse 16 is the exact opposite of what you read in verse 6. Look at the first part of verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. If you look at verse 16, there's this wordplay. They've bookended here between verse 6 and verse 16. In verse 6, they say that they served and they list off all these gods, but then it says they did not serve the Lord. But now in verse 16, they put away all these other gods and it says they served the Lord. We see here an about face. This is now where we start to see real repentance because there's action behind this repentance. It's not just we've sinned, we're sorry, but it's we've sinned, we're sorry, we'll turn. We've sinned, we're sorry, we're turned. And friends, there's something to be said about that. Recognize, repentance is not just saying, I got caught, I'm sorry. But how often do we settle for that, saying, well, they seem genuinely sorry. They seem genuinely remorseful that they were doing the wrong thing. Well, guess what? Lost people feel remorse over doing stupid things too. This is the point of 2 Corinthians when it talks about the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. And it says worldly grief leads to death. That's sorrow that we got caught. That's sorrow that we did something bad. But godly grief leads us to repentance. It leads us to turn and say, I will forsake what I was doing, Lord, by your power and by your spirit living within me. Please enable me to stand and walk in the way that is pleasing to you. And so now they're saying, we're going to stop doing what we were doing and we'll do what we should have done. Now, this is where we should understand. Friends, when we say that we're repenting, is there action behind it? Is there action behind it? Sorry is not enough. Are we turning? Are we forsaking our sin? I said maybe, just maybe, this is the real thing. It's because this repentance here doesn't come completely unattached with strings. Look again at verse 15. We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, but we're going to tie one caveat to it. Only please deliver us this day. Do what seems good to you, God, but do what seems good to you and seems good to us. Do what we find mutually agreeable. Prosperity theology seems to be alive and well in their day just as well as it is in ours. God, give me what you want, but only so long as I want it to. God, don't let me suffer anymore, and I'll serve you. So how did they respond to the fruit of their rebellion in receiving this just punishment of God? With dutiful devotion. Dutiful devotion, where we serve God in order to get what we want. Allow me to illustrate. When I was an older teenager, I would often quote to myself Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a good verse, isn't it? Especially when you want that person to like you. Especially when you want that job. Especially when you want that new car. Those new things. That circumstance. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So what did I do? I would convince myself that if I just studied a little harder If I just surrounded myself with more books, if I got up earlier to read my Bible for longer, if I would pray for longer, about what? It didn't really matter, just so long as I was doing the things, right? Checking off the boxes. And I was saying, I'm doing this because I want to know more about God. I want to know who he is, and I want to be able to talk and wax eloquent about him. But all the while I'm doing this so that God will give me what I wanted. What I wanted, which just so happened to be in conflict with his desires for my life. You see in Scripture very clearly in 1 Thessalonians that the will of God for your life is your sanctification. And here I am chasing after things that will pull me from God. And I'm saying, well, if I do just enough, then he has to give me what I want. And thankfully, in those severe mercies of God, I had a friend come to me and said, you're not delighting in God at all. You're delighting in yourself. And you're delighting in stuff. And you think that if you just do this, then he'll give you that. Well, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing here. That's called dutiful devotion, dutiful delight, which is no delight at all. It's selfishness. And that's what happens. They're saying, God, give me what I want, and I'll do what you want. Let's strike a deal. I'll meet you halfway. The only problem is dead people can't meet God halfway. And we know that they're going to fail, and they're going to get the leader that they wanted, because rather than trust the Lord, they're going to say, who's going to fight for us? Instead of it being the Lord, they get Jephthah, who is lackluster at best and horrifying at worst. But you know what's amazing about our God? Richard Sibbes said it best. He said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There's a modern hymn that says it well. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. God's mercy is more. And we see in the last part of verse 16 that he displays his mercy. Look at verse 16. It says there, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Their sin, though angering to the Lord, though heartbreaking to the Lord, though being justly worthy of his immediate wrath and fierce judgment, was not enough to keep God away from them. There's a lot of debate over that word impatient here in your text. Does it imply impatience with the Israelites? Does it imply impatience with the Ammonites or the Philistines or something else altogether? There's a whole lot of debate over that word impatience. But when we get lost in the debate over the word impatience, we lose the final result that what God did was that he displayed his mercy to them and he kept his covenant with his people. All those things are good possibilities as to how we should understand impatient, but we should not lose sight of what happened. God shows mercy, and he will again deliver the Israelites. He will again deliver the Israelites. Let your mind go back to Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and it says there where the Lord said to the people, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Friends, don't lose sight of the grace of God in his actions here in verse 16. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. He became frustrated in their suffering. He was frustrated at their rebellion, but he's frustrated at their suffering. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. So he shows kindness to them and grace and mercy to them. And this is most assuredly not meant to be a pass for somebody to walk in sin. I will tell you now, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to presume on in rebellion. He will never lead you to say, take advantage of God's grace and mercy and kindness and just do whatever you want. That's not going to happen. But this is a comfort to the wayward soul who says, have I gone so far that God has given up on me? And the answer is no. Because those whom God has poured his covenant love, he does not turn back from. This is the point that the prophet makes, where God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. We rest secure in the faithfulness of God. He doesn't give up on those whom he set his love. And this is the point of Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles there, and we'll finish our time together in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there's this loud statement of the finality of God's love and how we ourselves are not powerful enough to separate ourselves from him. When God has set his love on us, that's it. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is so rich coming after Romans 7. You remember Romans 7 where Paul says, I'm doing the things I don't want to do. I'm not doing the things that I want to do. And I can't seem to get it right. And I keep messing up over and over and over. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he finally ends up going through Romans and he gets up to this part of verse chapter 8 and he's saying, look at the love of God. Continue there where he says all this stuff. Who's going to bring any charge against me? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, and that includes you and me, brother and sister, that includes you and me, when God has set his love on us, when he's brought you into the family, that you cannot separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We walk away from a text like Judges 10 and we see the continued rebellion and the continued failure of the Israelites, and we should see in that ourselves as well, the continued rebellion and the continued failure. But more than that, we should also see the continued faithfulness of their God, of our God, of our Savior and King. That's good news. So we should humbly and thankfully tremble at the greatness and graciousness and mercy of our God, because he is worthy and he is faithful to the end. Amen? Let's thank him for it. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you for it, Lord. Father, I pray that we would not tie strings to repentance, that we would not equivocate, but that we would humbly confess our sins, trusting that the work and the payment is completed in Christ. And that we would then, by the power of your Spirit living within us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and so bring glory to you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We are a wayward lot, but we are yours, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, I pray for any in here who don't know your goodness, that they would realize that they too can be yours by forsaking their sin and clinging to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.